Each of us as a believer is a member of an army. Am I on? This is on. Yeah, coming through. Unfortunately, most believers don't realize when they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that they're actually signing up for active duty. And as we enter into the Christian life, we find out that it's not a red carpet ride. It's a battle. And in that battle, there are wounds that are received. There are obstacles to overcome. There are enemies, of course. And we struggle. And so in our struggle, we need to rearm ourselves. We need to put on the full armor, and we need to strengthen ourselves in the grace of God. So let's approach the throne of God's grace and call on Him to meet our various needs, using the provision of confession if necessary to remove any spiritual obstacle to our growth and our fellowship with the Lord. And after a moment of silent prayer, I'll pray, and we'll get started. So let's join together at the throne of grace. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the honor You bestow on us to provide us the opportunity to assemble ourselves together and to function as a body and as a team, which You have designed us to do. We do pray that God the Holy Spirit would impress on us our interdependence on one another and certainly our total dependence on You. We ask that God the Holy Spirit would open the Word for us this evening and break the bread of life for the nourishing of our souls. Provide for each and every one of us those answers and those provisions from Your Word that are necessary for us to continue to be overcomers in our life. We thank You for the grace that sustains us. We thank You for the mercy which withholds discipline and judgment that we often deserve. We thank You, Father, for Your faithfulness in leading us onward and upward in the spiritual life. Above all, we thank You for Jesus Christ and that in Him we are seated in heavenly places. We are the recipients of all spiritual blessings and we are accepted in Your sight. So therefore, we pray that You'll bless our time together to the glory of Christ and to the edifying of the body. We ask it in His name. Amen. Nan took the kids today after we got back on Tuesday, and Emily was wanting to get out and see a little bit of the country before she goes back this week. So Nan and the kids and Emily went down around Margaret River. I think they're actually around Yelling Up someplace camping. They were going to spend a couple of days down there, so you might keep them in your prayer. I'd also like to ask you to pray for the youth meeting on Saturday. You can read about it in the little bulletins here. This is something that's really being done by our youth group. And they're pretty much organizing it and running it, and that's what we've raised them up and trained them to do. And they've asked me to help them kick it off by speaking at the first meeting that we have. So if you would, just please keep Saturday in your prayers. Pray that young people will come in. They're going to be doing a lot of door knocking, I think, and inviting people in the nearby caravan park and other things. So just pray for the outreach of this particular youth meeting and for the young people that are taking a leadership role in it. As usual, my reports leave out all the nitty-gritty details, so you'll have to get those from Nan when she comes back. But I will tell you a little bit about the couple of weeks that we've had, and we're very appreciative for it. We took off actually on Monday, 2 weeks ago, walked out the front door at 5 o'clock in the morning with our packs and walked to Kalamunda and started down the Bibbulmun track. Most of you, if you remember back then, remember that Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday were real scorchers. As a matter of fact, on Tuesday, we were resting in the middle of the afternoon in one of the little huts that they provide along the way, and they had a thermometer in it, and it was 38 in the shade, so it was hot. But our original plan, which didn't last very long, God plans different than we do, was to just see how far down the track we could get. The first day we made 45 Ks, and that was over some pretty rugged country. Second day we made 40, and we would have gone further, but it was 15 Ks to the next hut, and we just didn't feel like adding that much on. By the third day, I developed a problem in my right foot, which was getting sore and sore and sore. In fact, it was getting to where I couldn't even walk. So what we did, we made it to the Albany Highway and hitched a ride. Caught a ride with a fellow going down to North Bannister Roadhouse. And from North Bannister Roadhouse, we call West Rail and book tickets the next day to Albany. We went and camped in the campground, which is about a kilometer off in the bush from West Bannister. Came in the next morning, caught the bus, went to Albany, and spent a couple of days relaxing. It was really nice. It was cool and rainy down there. And after a couple of days, and it was very interesting, most of you know I'm quite a reader, and I always have books that I'm looking for that are out of print. As we were walking around Albany during the day that we had there, I walked into an old secondhand shop, and they had a lot of used books. And I walked up, and I was looking at the books, and I thought to myself, this is ridiculous. The last thing I want to do is carry a book. When we left, each of us was carrying a pack that was 7 kilograms, because obviously the more you weigh yourself down, the less you can cover, so we were traveling pretty light. And it was almost as if a voice said, just take a look, you might find something you want. And I looked down and found a book that I've been looking for several years. It was actually printed, published in the United States, and I've gone to book vendors and book finders to try to get them to find it, and nobody could find it, and here it was sitting on the shelf. So I told Ann there was at least one good reason why the Lord redirected us, and I was able to find that pretty rare book. We then hopped the bus and went to Northcliffe, and from Northcliffe we started back this way, and saw some absolutely fabulous country. We went through the Big Carry Forest, huge trees, beautiful country, lots of snakes out. We ran into a Dutch couple that were going end to end, and they told us they'd seen something like 11 or 12. We only saw three, really, two Jugites and a tiger snake, which was right by my foot when I noticed him. And I stood still, and he played the honorable part and retreated. But it was just really a fantastic time. It was restful. It was refreshing. We had a good mixture of hard, hard slogging. We had several days that were around 40 Ks and above, which is was far enough. And we had several days that were a lot shorter, a lot easier. Had some beautiful nights in the huts that they provide along the way, and met some interesting people. We met a fellow and his wife. He was 81 years old. And they were doing the track. He said he's already done it end to end, but now his wife was interested, so he had her out taking her on a few short sections of the track, and got to talking to him about his experience as a school teacher in 1940 and then in the war and so on and so forth. And we had a lot of opportunities meeting people along the way to sow some seeds and provide some witness. And we took most of the people's names that we met along the way, and we'll be able to contact them and follow up. From Northcliffe, we walked through to Pemberton, which is about a three-day walk, and then we put up at the backpackers overnight in Pemberton. By then, I'd finally decided that the shoes I was wearing were totally unfit for my foot. Most of you see me limp a little bit, and you know I have a few problems in my legs and feet. So I just went in and bought a new pair of boots, good old Blundies. And they've carried me very well through the rest of the journey. And then from there we went into the forest again, and 3 days later came out at Donnelly River Village. I don't know if you've ever been there. Quite an interesting place. It's like it's stuck in the 50s. And we put up at a miner's cottage there for the night, and then from there we walked on through to Ballingup. And we ended our stay at Ballingup with a couple of nights at a very nice little cottage. Just time to rest and be refreshed. So God had a different plan than ours, and it was really a good one. I told Nan he always has to put an anchor on me because I don't know when to quit. But he slowed us down enough so that we had a few really nice restful nights, and we had some really good strenuous days. And all in all, it was just a tremendous time of rest and refreshment. And we're both very, very thankful for the opportunity. I'd love to walk it end to end one day. But we were talking about it on the last day, and we got to thinking, and in the 27 years we've been married, this was the longest and the most restful time that we've had away together since we got married. So after 27 years, I think it was time that we took a little time. And mission trips do provide a change, but they don't really provide a lot of rest. They're usually fairly strenuous and tiring, and this was just time that we could spend together and relax and see some fantastic country. And I'll say one thing about the track. It's a real treasure to Western Australia. Most of the people walking that track are not from here. We met a Dutch couple that had come over specifically for the purpose of going end to end. There were other people. There were some people that were going through from England, people that have gone through from a lot of the other countries. So it really is quite a treasure, and we enjoyed it very, very much. So that's my report, and I'll leave all the details to Nan. I'm sure she'll fill you in a thousand other little ways, but we had a great time. All right, we're going to resume in Genesis 21. We've looked at Lot, and we've seen reversionism in the life of a believer. You'll remember that we studied what it is that creates a tortured soul in a believer. Some of the most unhappy people on earth tonight are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're members of the royal family of God. They are, in essence, spiritual princes and princesses, children of the King, and yet they're miserable. And the reason that they're miserable is because they've chosen a path contrary to the plan and the purpose of God. See, one of the things that we don't like is the fact that God's plan and our plan don't fit. This was, of course, re-emphasized to us during this recent trek. Most of you know I have a real aversion to things that are too predictable. I like unpredictability. I like things to be spontaneous. I like things to sort of develop as we go. And that's the way I live my life. And that's the way we have to live our life. If we're going to live by faith, we have to cast aside our dependence on ourselves, our dependence on all of our own systems of support. We have to cast ourselves entirely on the grace of God. We have to trust Him to do the impossible. Faith really doesn't work until we're looking at the realm of the impossible. And a lot of times, we're just not willing to do that. And when we insist on our own way, while we may play it safe, as we say, we miss the great things that God has designed for us. And that's, of course, the story of Lot. We've seen in the life of Abraham, in Genesis chapter 20, carnality in the life of a believer. And there's a big difference between carnality and reversionism. Carnality is simply a believer getting out of fellowship and acting in the energy of the flesh and the power of the sin nature. We all do that. Reversionism develops when we persist in that over a prolonged period of time. The hardening of the heart, the blinding of the eyes, the darkening of the understanding, all of these things take place and lead to the more dangerous condition of reversionism. But now we see both Abraham and Sarah come together at the same place. And this is really a fantastic story because the story of Abraham and Sarah is one of the truly great love stories of the Bible. We often don't think of it that way, but when you stop and think of a man 100 years old and a woman 90 years old falling in love all over again, that's a pretty fantastic romance. And that's the kind of thing that only God can perform. That's an impossibility. Abraham had his failures and Sarah had her resentments. As a matter of fact, I think Sarah had some areas of bitterness in her life that come out from time to time. And they face problems just like any couple are going to do an experience. But God was able to work in their life because they surrendered to Him. And when we surrender ourselves and we surrender our will, we surrender our plan. And the one thing we have to do, we have to stop trying to figure God out. You know, one thing I notice about God's dealing with people in the Bible, He never deals with any two people the same way. There is no formula. There is no set principle. There is no blueprint that you can lay down for the typical Christian life, because He's going to deal with you differently than He deals with someone else. And the reason is because our faith introduces us into a relationship with a Heavenly Father. And anyone who has children knows that your children are not the same, and what works with one child is not going to work with another. If you try to come up with a hard, fast rule as to how you're going to raise your children, you're going to be doomed to a lot of discouragement and frustration because it just doesn't work. One child will respond to a word, the other one won't respond except to a cloud over the head. And you have to deal with each one according to what it takes. And God does the same thing with us. Even in our Lord's dealing with people in the New Testament, when He healed certain people, blind men, several blind that were healed, no two of them were really ever healed the same way. Some He would speak to, some He would touch, some He would spit on, some He would make clay. He dealt with them in different ways, and that's because God deals with us as individuals, so we can't nail Him down. But the wonderful thing is when you have a man and his wife come to a point where they're in agreement, and in that agreement they reach a mutual fulfillment, not only in their relationship with each other, but especially in their relationship to the Lord. And that's what we have in Genesis 21. Notice the first seven verses, which is all we're going to look at tonight, and we'll note several other verses, and I would suggest that it'll probably take beyond our study this evening to wrap this up. What I want us to focus on, what I want you to think on and reflect on and meditate on, chew on in your mind as we go through this passage and the principles that relate to it, is the faith of men and the faithfulness of God. The faith of men and the faithfulness of God. What we see here is the faith of a man and his wife, and we see the faithfulness of God to them. It begins saying, "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him." And that's important. When God called Abraham out of Ur of Chaldea, he had a plan for him. And that plan was that he would bear, that he and Sarah would bring forth a son, that she would bear Isaac, and that Isaac would be the head or the progenitor of the Jewish race, and of course ultimately of the Messiah. But when God made that promise, he didn't give Abraham a time span. Abraham waited a long time. It was the unknown, and I would suggest again, there will always be the element of the unknown in God's dealing with you. You will not figure it all out. It will not all make sense. As a matter of fact, a lot of it is going to fly in the face of logic. Why? Because you're not dealing on the realm of the natural, you're dealing on the realm of the supernatural. God already knows everything that's involved. You and I are in a constant process of learning what's involved, and therefore we're moving always from the known into the unknown. God had his time schedule. Abraham had no idea what it was. "And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, 'God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me.' She also said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, for I have borne him a son in his old age?'" Who in the world would make such an impossible, impractical, unreasonable promise? Only God. Who would make the promises to you and I that have been made? Only God. And you see, our greatest danger is that we fall back on logic and we rely on rationalism and we rely on what we call common sense, and we refuse to believe the Scripture because it just sounds too good to be true. The enemy comes along and he insinuates and plants into your mind all kinds of accusations, all kinds of compromises, all kinds of reasons and explanations for why you can't really be what God called you to be. What God has called you and I to be is impossible. What God wants to accomplish for you and I is impossible. God never called a single believer that he did not intend to change history in some way. God never called a single believer that he did not have a plan of greatness. But I'll tell you what that plan of greatness and what that change of history, that impact, is going to cost. It's going to cost our plans. It's going to cost our goals. It's going to demand that we lay ourselves aside and submit ourselves and surrender to a plan that is filled with risks and dangers, and in fact, many times sounds absolutely crazy. And that's what I love about the Christian life, because it is always something you cannot predict. You cannot tell what's going to happen next. And if you live it the way it ought to be lived, it's always an ongoing adventure. It's constantly exciting. While we were out on the track, we'd always wake up early in the morning and we'd throw on our packs. We'd have a word of prayer and we'd take off. And after asking the Lord to go before us and shoo the snakes out of the way and keep us out of trouble, we would sort of look at each other and say, "Well, I wonder what he's got planned today." Because you have no idea. You're moving into territory that you've never seen. And obviously it involves hardship. There was plenty of heat. There was a bit of rain. There was discomfort. But there was a lot of pleasure and a lot of joy and a lot of privilege that went along with it. And that's very much like the spiritual life. In looking at the faith of men and the faithfulness of God, let's consider a couple of things before we delve into it more deeply. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul makes a statement we need to take note of. And I can't think of anything that I would desire to communicate to people under my ministry more than this truth. I can't think of anything that's been more important in my life, and I can't think of anything that God has taught me more consistently, and that is His faithfulness. This is what Paul says. God is faithful, through whom you were called into the fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is faithful. You and I are often unfaithful, but God remains faithful. And the thing that we need to understand is that if God were not faithful, our faith would be in vain. If it were not for the faithfulness of God, if we couldn't trust Him, I'm not talking about trusting Him to do what we expect Him to do. I'm talking about trusting Him to do what He has said He will do, His way and in His time. That's where we slip up. God doesn't live up to our expectations. God demands that we be prepared for the blessings that He has designed. And in order for Him to prepare us for the blessings that He has, breaking is involved. The Apostle Paul talks about the believer as a broken vessel. And he says that in order for the light of the glory of Christ to shine out of our lives, that vessel has to be broken, very much like God's secret battle plan for Gideon and his troops when they put the torches in the clay jars. And they had to break the clay jars for the light to shine through. And I have an idea that this is probably what Paul had in mind when he spoke about us. God has put a light in your life. And that light is the indwelling of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. And God wants that light to shine out to the world, but there's only one way it can. He has to break you. Now, when He begins the breaking process, it is always a breaking to rebuild. Remember that the prophet Jeremiah was called to tear down and to build up. And that's always what the ministry does. Somewhere along the line, the ministry of God's Word is going to tear down our strongholds. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, about how the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God, the pulling down of strongholds. And we tend to think of this in pulling down the things that oppose us, the things that resist us, the things that we don't like. We don't realize that the real strongholds that are a threat to us are within our own life. That's what God has to tear down. He has to tear down attitudes. He has to tear down habits that have been developed over a lifetime of living in dependence on the flesh. He has to tear down our dependence on others. He has to tear down our dependence on the environment that we live in, the world around us. And He has to break us to the point where we are totally and completely dependent on Him. And that generally means that He has to bring us to the end of ourselves. If God were not faithful in all of this, our faith would be in vain. But we have to trust Him, and we have to trust that He knows what He's doing. Faith in anything else is futile. But faith in the character and the Word of God will always prove true, and it will never fail. Peter tells us, and we'll not turn to this, but in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, he makes this statement, by which, speaking of God's character or His glory, have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature. We're going to see how in this passage both Sarah and Abraham become partakers of the divine nature. They begin to express the characteristics of God. But I want you to just stop long enough to reflect on what we've studied from Genesis chapter 12 and see what it's taken. It took God a long time to get this man and this woman to the place where He could bless them. It took calling Abraham out of Ur of Chaldea. He had to leave a place where he was settled, where he was comfortable, where he was secure, a place where he was successful. And he had to leave all of that behind, and he had to go someplace, not even knowing where he was going. He had to trust God, and even then he stopped halfway at Haran. And God took his father. And after the loss of his father, he went on into the promised land, but still Lot was following along with him. You'll remember even in the promised land, as Abraham began to grow in his understanding of the plan and the purpose of God, there were failures in his life. You'll remember how he went down into Egypt because of the famine. You'll remember how later he succumbed to Sarah's suggestion and took Hagar as a second wife, subordinate wife, if you will, and she gave birth to Ishmael. There were failures in his life, and God had to work to refine his life, and certainly as a result of those failures, Sarah's confidence in Abraham was probably shaken. I don't know if you've ever stopped and thought about this. God called Abraham to leave Ur of Chaldea, but Sarah didn't hear his voice. Now, wives have enough trouble trusting in their husbands without the husband showing up and saying, listen, God's talking to me and He's got a plan. And his plan is we're going to leave everything and we're going to move. Well, where are we moving to? Well, I don't know yet. God's going to show us. And she's going, right. What has happened to this nut that I've married? And all the way along, you see again and again and again the statement, the Lord appeared to Abraham. The Lord appeared to Abraham. But you never see the Lord appeared to Sarah. Yet Sarah is held up by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 as one of those wonderful women of ancient times who had a very unique inner beauty in that she submitted herself to her husband. And she followed him, not only followed him, but she called him Lord. And she submitted herself in faithfulness in that way. God's promises depend on God's character. You have to understand that. When God makes a promise in the Word, that promise is sure because of who He is. When we claim those promises by faith, we partake of the character of God. We drink at the fountain of everlasting life, and the fountain and the water of life becomes a part of us. The believer who trusts God's Word becomes then an evidence, a manifestation, and a reflection of his character. Because drinking at the brook of the Word of God, God's character becomes a part of the character of that believer. I want you to hold your place here and turn with me to a very important passage, Hebrews chapter 6. Now what we're seeing here in our passage is that God keeps His promises, and the reason He keeps His promises is because He's God. And what I want to encourage you to understand is that you will never step out in faith and be disappointed, providing you follow through. You will never step out to accomplish the impossible when the Word of God tells you the impossible is God's plan for your life. You will never find it to fail if you trust Him. In Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 13, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could not swear by anyone greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. Now what we see in verse 13 and 14 is that the Abrahamic covenant, which was God's promise to Abraham, is certified on the basis of who God is. God took an oath on his own character. And he said, I will bless you. And you'll remember how, at the call of Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, we see the I will five times. In fact, we contrasted that I will, those five I wills, with the five I wills of Satan in Isaiah 14. God says, I will, and only God has the right to say, I will. When Satan said, I will, he rebelled against God because he was pitting himself against the plan of God. But what we often don't realize is that we do the same thing. James said, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, I will go into such and such a city, and I will engage in business, and I will make gain. He said, you ought to say, if God wills, we'll live and do this or that. And he said, anything beyond that is evil. We do not have the right of unconditional self-determination. Only God has that right. Because only God is sovereign, that's his character. Notice verse 15 and 16. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. In other words, in contracts and things like that, when we in essence take an oath, we sign on the dotted line. That is the end of all doubts and all dispute. You signed on the dotted line, you've made a commitment, therefore you have to meet the requirements. But God didn't have a dotted line. The only thing he could do was swear by himself. So what we find here is that Abraham took God at his word, and he met every disputing doubt. Now he says here, if you have a contract in your hand, it puts your doubts to rest. Abraham had a contract, one that God made with himself, that said, I'm laying my name, my character on the line, and I will do what I've told you I will do. And so every time doubts assailed Abraham, and they did, every time questions rose in his mind, every time Satan brought accusations and questions, he met those doubts and those questions with the certainty of the contract that he had. God has laid his name and his character on the line. And every time he did that, that confirmation overcame the fears in his life. And it'll do the same for you and I. Note verse 17 and 18, he goes on to say, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise," and that's you and I, "the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." The two immutable things are God's character and God's promise. God can't lie because of who God is. And therefore, when God made a promise to Abraham, it was more than just a promise. It was a promise backed up by the God who made it. And so the divine purpose was to establish the promise of a Savior, and therefore of salvation beyond all doubt, meaning that you and I can have consolation, assurance, and security in the salvation that we have in Christ. As a matter of fact, anyone who teaches that you can lose your salvation is flying in the face of the oath that God has made. God said, "I will bless you." And the blessing was focused on the seed of Abraham, and that seed is Jesus Christ. And ultimately, for Abraham to gain the blessing, in fact, for you and I to gain the blessing, we have to have eternal life. If the promise of eternal life is in question, then how can we be certain and assured of anything else? God wants us more abundantly to have security. Why? We have fled for refuge. What kind of a refuge would it be that proved unsafe, insecure? What kind of a refuge threatens you if the one who is pursuing you is able to reach into it and take hold of you? It's no kind of refuge at all. In the cities of refuge in the ancient world, when a person who was a manslayer fled to those cities, he was safe. They wouldn't dare throw that man outside of those cities. But those were just people. How could God act less with integrity, less with honor, less with faithfulness than even mere men in that regard? So he concludes in verse 19 and 20 saying this, "This hope," and this is the hope of the security of our salvation, "we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And what he means here is where Abraham had only the oath of God, and that was enough. Every time doubt came, every time questions came, he said, "Wait a minute, God has put his character on the line." That was enough. You and I have something much more. We have the resurrection, the ascension, and the present session of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God, but he's there for us. He's there in our behalf. He's there as our representation. And therefore, we have that additional anchor of the presence of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father, and in that we are accepted in the Beloved, and we are, of course, seated in with Christ in the heavenly places. So what we see here in Hebrews chapter 6 is the security that Abraham gained by putting two things together, the Word of God, the character of God. And he realized that the one stood on the other. God is immutable. God is unchangeable. God is the same yesterday. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's never going to change. And if God's Word depends on his character and his character never changes, do you think his Word's going to change? Do you really believe that God has called you to do or to be less than Abraham or Moses or David or Elijah or Sarah or Rahab or any of the other greats of the Bible? Why would you think that God would select a very few for a great purpose and leave the rest just to pick up the dregs of his plan? God has called every single one of us as believers to accomplish something great in his purpose, something that no one else is going to be able to do. He's called you and I to do it. He has gifted us to do it. He has provided us the spiritual resources to do it. But you know what? We just don't believe him. We think that he's just called us to just do our very best. And I'll tell you, the devil convinces us of everything that is contrary to the promises of God. And we say, "Well, I'm just going to struggle along. I'm just doing my best." That's not what God called you to do. God called you to accomplish the impossible. God called you and I to achieve things beyond mere natural human capabilities. We read in the Hebrews chapter 11 about the heroes of faith, and we read how they conquered kingdoms, how they overturned nations, how they put armies to flight, how they extinguished flame, how they overcame the sword. Those are things that God has called you and I to do because we are still involved in the fight. The battle's still going on. And what God has done for others, He'll do for you if you'll trust Him, and of course, recognizing that it has to be a part of His plan for you at the present time. We just believe far too little, and I think as Christians we're willing to be content with far too little in the plan of God. We need to think bigger. We have a great God, and He has a great purpose for us. Well, let's go back to Genesis 21 then, and let's look at Sarah's faith. In the seven verses of Genesis 21, we have four verses devoted to the faith of Sarah. We have three verses devoted to the faith of Abraham. Those verses devoted to Sarah are verse 1 and 2 and verse 6 and 7. And again, I want to ask you to consider how difficult Sarah's path was. God called Abraham, not Sarah. God appeared to Abraham, not Sarah. Abraham heard the voice of God, not Sarah. Abraham, obeying the plan of God, put Sarah at certain risk. How do we know that? Because we saw in the last chapter, in chapter 20 and verse 13, that before they even left Ur of Chaldea, they hatched a plan. And what was that plan? Just turn back the page to chapter 20 and verse 13. In verse 13, "And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, This is your kindness that you shall do for me in every place wherever we go, say of me, He is my brother." Why did they hatch such a plan? Because following God's will was risky. They recognized that they were going out into dangerous territory. And therefore, not being spiritually mature at the time, they came up with a plan. And the plan, of course, is one that they fell back on at least two occasions, and it always ended up bringing them all kinds of trouble. Abraham let Sarah down, and therefore Sarah had cause to doubt Abraham. Does this guy really know what he's doing? Does he really know what the will of God is for his life? But she continued to submit. And so we read in verses 1 and 2, and I want you to notice the connection of the phrases, "The Lord visited as He said." The Lord did as He had spoken. These things are in reference to Sarah. And of course, it wasn't until Genesis 18 when the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre in the heat of the day, and He made the promise that at that time next year, Sarah would bear a son. It was the first time Sarah heard the Lord make the promise. Now, she didn't know that it was the Lord at the time, and you'll remember she was preparing the meal on the other side of the tent wall, and when she heard, it said she laughed within herself. And she asked the question, who could possibly say that I would bear a son to Abraham in my old age? As a matter of fact, she was a little bit more earthy than that. And I like the earthiness of biblical characters. I hate the sanctimoniousness and the phoniness that we import into Christianity. We try to clean everything up because we're not willing to face life as it really is. What she really said was, is it really going to be true? Who would think that someone this old would have pleasure with my old man? That's essentially what she said. Who would think that we could have a romantic evening together, me and old Abraham? What a joke! And she laughed. But God had a plan to make of Sarah and Abraham one of the great love stories in all of history. And we're going to see how He did that as we work our way along. So Sarah had a very difficult path. And I want you to notice in these two phrases, the Lord visited as He had said, the Lord did as He had spoken, that there is an emphasis on the faithfulness of God. And that faithfulness connects His character and His word. The same word we have here visited is used for God's help given to Hannah in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 21. As a matter of fact, it's a word that's used quite a bit in the Old Testament. The Lord visited His people. You'll remember in the story of Ruth, Naomi and Ruth heard that the Lord had visited His people with bread. And so they went back to the place of bread, Bethlehem, which means the house of bread. To visit is from the Hebrew word pakad, which means to come, to oversee, to observe. Primarily the idea is for deliverance or for judgment. A visitation of God means that He is about to act in a mighty way in the affairs of men. Now, God is always at work in the affairs of men, but there are times when His interaction or His intervention becomes quite obvious. And at those times, the word visitation is used. As a matter of fact, in 1 Peter 2 and verse 12, Peter tells us that we must be faithful in our witness so that those who hear us will glorify God in the day of visitation. He's talking about the second advent. But what he's saying here is that in the time when God is going to bring judgment through Jesus Christ on the earth, there are going to be those who are going to be instead delivered. Deliverance instead of judgment, or in the case of the church age believer, the rapture of the church would be the visitation of Christ for His bride. But the idea again is that God is very present in the affairs of men, and I want you to understand He is just as present in your life today. Don't read of Abraham and Sarah. Don't read of Moses or Elijah or of the great women of the Bible. Don't read their story and say, that's how God worked then. Now, He may not work in your life in the same way, but He is present in your life. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a greater presence of God in your life than Abraham. You have the indwelling Spirit of God. And God is not always going to work in your life in spectacular ways, but there are going to be times, if you allow Him, when He is going to visit you. And when He visits you, it may be one of two things. There are two ways that He can visit. One is in ways of mighty deliverance or great provision, great blessing. The other is, of course, divine discipline. And if you've ever been under very heavy divine discipline, you know that when He's there, He's very present and He's very powerful. And He is able to accomplish marvelous things in your life. The Lord did as He had spoken. He's faithful in keeping His word. And it tells us that Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age. The word to conceive causes us to think about what was required here. We're dealing with a 90-year-old woman. We're dealing with a woman who was miraculously preserved by God. In fact, at the age of approximately 75, when she was taken by Pharaoh, she was called by all who saw her a beautiful woman. But I think we have to understand that biblical perspectives of beauty, and in fact, ancient perspectives of beauty, differ from the idea that we have today. I don't think that Sarah, at the age of 75, was still in the bloom of youth. But there was a beauty about her. Peter makes a point of this in 1 Peter chapter 3. It was the inner beauty of a meek and quiet spirit. And even in many places today, where you go around the world in other countries and other cultures, you'll find that there is a tremendous attention paid to inner beauty, the quality of the character rather than the external appearance. Sarah was a magnificently beautiful woman, but she was beautiful because she developed the beauty of the soul. Again, hold your place and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's go to the faith chapter and see what it says about Sarah. We oftentimes read about the great men of the faith, but sometimes we neglect the great women. This is why it's good for our ladies to have the ladies' retreats, so that they can spend time focusing on how God has dealt with some of the ladies in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, beginning in verse 8, it talks about Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. And then it comes on down and it talks about Sarah in verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age. And I'm going to stop right there for a moment, so that we'll understand what is being said here. The Greek says, even Sarah herself. The word also would be better translated even, and it would be better to put it first and not last. By faith, even Sarah herself. What it's doing, and there's a use of a personal pronoun, reflexive personal pronoun, what it's doing is placing an emphasis on what it took for Sarah to come to this place. God's plan to bring Isaac and through Isaac the lineage of the Messiah was not just a plan for Abraham. It was a plan for Abraham and Sarah. They were married. They were a couple. They had become one in the eyes of God, and His plan for them was a united plan for both of them. And that's why in Genesis 21 we find them coming together to a place that they had never been before in both their physical as well as their spiritual life. By faith, even Sarah herself, and it places a sort of emphasis on it to say, pay attention to this and focus on this, reflect on this for a moment. Notice that it says she received strength. The word for strength here is dunamis. This is power. This is enablement. This is capability. Divine strength, divine enablement. And she received that strength, and the receiving here indicates that she received it as a result of her faith. She received strength to conceive seed. The literal Greek says, for the throwing down of sperm. Again, it's a little bit more graphic, and some people get a little upset. We don't have to dwell on things like this, but there's a reason that God says things the way He says them, and what's actually being emphasized here in the Greek is the sex act. Sarah received sexual rejuvenation. That's basically what it's saying. She received the power for the throwing down, the casting down of sperm, for the receiving of the seed of Abraham. She was rejuvenated sexually, even as Abraham was also rejuvenated in his sexual potency. So I want you to see that she received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age because. Now, the because is what I want you to notice, because it lays the foundation for everything that's been said. Because she judged him faithful who promised. You have probably said in your life, maybe not all that long ago, maybe you've said it today, I don't understand why God won't do for me what He says He'll do. Sarah wondered that. Abraham wondered that, but he kept meeting it with that certification that he had of the divine oath. Why isn't God doing what He says He'll do in my life? I would suggest that the because here may give us an answer. Because she judged him faithful who promised. Now I want you to stop and think about this. If you go in your mind to that time when the Lord appeared to Abraham in Genesis 18, and He told him what was going to happen in Sodom and Gomorrah, and then He told him that by that time next year, that means a year from that date, Sarah is going to be holding in her arms a child of her own birth, of her own production. Sarah, on the other side of the tent, laughs. She giggles. She thinks it's hilarious. You mean I'm going to have sexual pleasure? You've got to be kidding me. And then the Lord said what? Why did Sarah laugh? And all of a sudden it hit her. This is no normal human being that I'm dealing with. This is someone that knows my heart. This is someone that knows my soul. This is someone that knows what's going on in my mind. This must be the Lord. And if the Lord says it, and this is the first time she ever heard Him say it, He's going to do it. And because she judged Him faithful after her embarrassment, after her fear, she said, oh, no, I didn't laugh. And He said, no, but you did. The Lord doesn't argue with her, doesn't get involved in a dialogue. He just said, you did. And she began to reflect, and she began to think, and she began to meditate. She began to come to some spiritual conclusions, and her conclusion was, if this is the Lord making the promise, it has to happen. I wonder what would happen in your life and in my life if we looked at the Word of God, if we claimed the promises of the Word of God, and we said, if God has made this promise, it must be true, and He may not do it how I think He's going to, in the way I think He's going to, in the time I think He's going to, but He has to do it. And I hit on, in my life, one of the most astounding things that ever gave me insight into the promises of God, and it is this. Many of the promises of God that will be fulfilled for us, because He keeps His word, are going to be fulfilled, not in this life, but in the next. And there's a wonderful thing about that, because you see, if they're fulfilled in this life, they are always tinged by sorrow. And they're always going to be limited, and they're always going to come to an end. But if they're fulfilled in the next life, think of Abraham, promised the land. He'll never get it till the next life. Promised that his descendants would dwell there forever. Promised that his son would rule over it. Promised that it would be a mighty kingdom. Promised that his descendants would be more than the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. But 99% of the promises God gave Abraham are to be fulfilled in the next life. And it's the same for you and I. And we need to learn to look forward, and we need to let hope draw us onward, and we need to hope to become that bridge beyond death that says, there's no fear in taking this bridge, there's no fear in going through this door. What I have waiting is absolutely fantastic. And everything that God gives us by way of blessing in this life is just a preview of coming attractions. Well, with that, I'd like very quickly to give you 10 points on the faithfulness of God. Sarah judged the Lord faithful. I hope you and I will do the same. Number one, God is faithful to forgive our sins. Now, He's made us a promise. And that promise is from 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you know, you and I go to the Lord and we confess our sins and we say, Father, I've sinned, and it's exactly what You say it is. It's an offense to Your character. It's an offense to Your holiness. And I know that, and I thank You. Christ died on the cross for it, and it's done with. And then you know what? 10 minutes later, we're saying, now, Lord, about that sin that I committed, I sure hope You'll forgive me. And we ought not to be surprised if heaven opened up and He said, what sin are you talking about? Because He told us that when He forgave them, He removed them as far as the east from the west. He's cast them behind His back. He's buried them in the depths of the sea. He'll remember them no more. It's gone. We need to trust Him. We need to believe that what He says, He's going to do. Secondly, God is faithful to keep us saved. There are so many Christians who are constantly hindered in their spiritual life and spiritual growth because they believe the lies of the devil. They believe the attacks that he fires at them from their own mind. And by the way, the devil has the capacity to infiltrate, to whisper, if you will, into your mind accusation. You are not, I want you to write this down, I want you to write "not" in great big letters and underline it about 10 times, you are not just a sinner saved by grace. That is not a biblical statement. The Bible nowhere calls you just a sinner saved by grace. As a matter of fact, once you believe in Jesus Christ, you are called a saint. You are called holy. You are called a righteous son of Jesus Christ. You are a member of the royal family of God. And when the devil comes along and whispers in your ear, as he does, he uses, of course, his little minions, the demons, but he comes along and he whispers and he says, you know what, you're really no good at all. And you know what we do? We agree with him. We are so willing to lay down our arms and negotiate and compromise with the enemy and say, you know, why should you step it? If you step out and try to accomplish some great thing for Christ, people are just going to laugh at you. Well, you're right, you know. What right do I have to do that? That would be sheer arrogance on my part to put myself forward as having anything worthwhile to offer or any great witness or any biblical insight, and so therefore I'll just stay back here. And we've bought the lie of the devil, and he does it, and I'll tell you why he does it. He fears what you could do if you believed the Word of God. You may not see yourself as dangerous. My mother sent me a book, and it'll obviously be having some impact in my teaching as I go along, because a guy has hit the nail on the head. And he says, we have so pacifized, we have so feminized, we have so compromised the Christian message that what we have as a typical thing in our churches is the furthest thing from what God had in mind. We're all safe, and we're all nice, and we all do everything we can not to offend, when sometimes we need to be a bit offensive, and we need to be a bit risky, and we need to be a bit dangerous, and we need to be a bit bold. And he says, how many of you guys want to be spoken of as, yeah, I know Joe, he's really a sweet guy? That may be nice coming from your wife or from a lady that you admire, but how many of you want your masculine friends to think of you as a really sweet guy? How many of you would like to be known as, yeah, I know Joe, and I'll tell you, he's a fairly dangerous man? That appeals to me. Because we should be dangerous in the right sense. Think of sitting with David at his table every day with his mighty men. Do you think that they all sat around and said, "Oh, Benaiah, you're so sweet. I just love your sweetness." And I don't know where this idea of sweetness came in. "You're so sweet, Benaiah." You know, this is a guy that went down into a pit and tackled a lion on a snowy day and killed it just for something to do. When people ask about Benaiah, I'll tell you what they said. "Yeah, I'll tell you what, don't cross him. He's a fairly dangerous man." And I think there's a place for that. But what we want is not that reputation among men as being a violent person or a dangerous person. A pastor is not supposed to be a striker. But we ought to have that reputation among the enemy. Every one of us ought to have the desire to have our poster somewhere in the halls of the enemy with a reward on it for our head. During the Vietnam War, there were a lot of guys that were fighting in special forces units and stuff, both in Australia as well as America, and they became known to the enemy as dangerous men. And they would actually get their picture and they would distribute among their people and they would put a price on their head. "We want this guy out." Now, when you're fighting an enemy, that's the highest compliment the enemy can give you. And you know what? The devil knows you and I have the potential of being dangerous to his cause. And we should want to be dangerous to his cause because that means we're standing for the cause of Jesus Christ. And how does he rob us of it? He lies to us and tells us we're nothing at all. We can't accomplish what God promised. What he says we are as believers, we're not willing to believe. What he says we can do as individuals, we're not willing to believe. What he tells us to do within our relationships, and don't ever forget, the entire spiritual life comes down to relationship. When we have a right relationship with God, it's going to impact every relationship in our life. When we have a wrong relationship with God, it's going to impact every relationship in our life. And let me just close on this one note. You are not in any relation for what you get. Every relationship you're in is for what you give. Except your relationship to your Heavenly Father. That is the only relationship you're in to be on the receiving end predominantly. Every other relationship, every man is in a marriage relationship not to try to find fulfillment. There's no woman on the face of the earth that can fulfill you completely. God won't give her that place. There is no man on earth that can fulfill you as a woman completely. God won't let him have that place. God designed us to be fulfilled only by him. And the masculinity of a man, the femininity of a woman, is only a touch of the Creator to tell us a little bit of what is in store for us if we'll devote ourselves to him. And that's where the fulfillment comes in. And when a man and a woman completely subordinate and surrender themselves apart from selfish goals and ends and selfish ambition to the plan and the purpose of God, what happens? You have a man and a woman who come to the place Abraham and Sarah came to, and he says, "Now you've become one flesh. Now you're one, united in my plan. Now I'm going to give you together the accomplishment of a supernatural, impossible goal that only you can fulfill." You know what? If I didn't believe that there was something worth living for, far greater than myself and far greater than this life, daily life would not be worth living to me. We are designed to live for a greater purpose. And that purpose is eternal. Only eternity can contain why God put you on this earth. And that should be thrilling, and it should be challenging, and it should be motivating, and it should take all the boredom out of our life. One thing life shouldn't be is boring. It's challenging, it's difficult, it's adventurous, it's risky, it's dangerous. Why? Because it has a great purpose. And we're in it for the long haul. God is faithful to keep us safe. We certainly can't do it. 2 Timothy 2:13, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." And go back again to that Hebrews 6 passage. He wanted more abundantly for you and I to have absolute assurance, perfect confidence, consolation and security in the promise of our salvation. And those are two of the 10 passages in the New Testament that talk about the faithfulness of God. And I'm going to have to leave the others for next time because time's up. Let's pray, and I'll see you next week. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your faithfulness. We thank you that you sustain us. We thank you that you forgive us. We thank you, Father, that you love us in spite of ourselves, and yet you love us because of what you intend to make out of us. I pray that we'll think tonight on Abraham and Sarah, and we'll reflect on what you did in their life. I pray that we'll consider one of the very significant things was when you changed their name. What they were called by their parents was not what you called them. What we were called by our parents is not what you call us. You have a purpose for us. You're leading us to a great end, and we have a promise. That promise which we read in Revelation chapter 2 is, to him who overcomes, I will give him a white stone and a new name that no one knows but himself. Father, that new name is nothing more and nothing less than the real name of who we truly are in your sight to you in our relationship. So help us, therefore, to trust you, to have faith in your faithfulness, and therefore to rely on the fulfillment of your promises and the keeping of your word, because it is impossible that you should lie. And we thank you for that, and we thank you for the assurance that it gives us. In Jesus' name, amen.